John chapter 6, beginning now at verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there sat with his disciples. And the Passover feast of the Jews was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that all these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that everyone might them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as many as they would. And when they were filled, he said unto the disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea, and entered into a ship, and went over the sea towards Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, drawing near unto the ship. And then they were afraid. But he saith unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save the one whereinto his disciples had entered, and that Jesus was not with his disciples, went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Albeit there came other boats from Tiberias near unto the place where they did eat bread. After that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou? Then Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, that you've given us your word so that we might know you better and to learn more about you. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us by your Spirit to learn more about you, Lord, and to know you better and to draw near to you. So guide us this night, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, we're going to pick it up in verse 14 tonight. And it's kind of interesting, Jesus leading up to this has just spent the day getting away, you know, having moved from Capernaum to the hills overlooking Bethsaida. He's followed by a large crowd, a multitude that are basically looking for healing. Jesus feeds them spiritual food first, teaching them, and then he heals them. And then we read about, you know, it's late in the day, they're all kind of far away from home and so forth, and Jesus has compassion on them. And he feeds them before sending them home. They've all basically just witnessed the miraculous multiplication of the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And now they've got 12 baskets of food left over afterwards, having fed some 20,000+ people, give or take. So that brings us to verse 14. And it says, Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. It's kind of interesting because, you know, as they acknowledge that Jesus is that prophet. And we're talking about a messianic prophecy back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Here Moses records, The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, and unto him you shall hearken. And so there's this messianic prophecy, you know, buried, if you will, back in Deuteronomy. And as this multitude of people that have been given a good Bible study, they've been healed of their ailments, their diseases and so forth, and now fed miraculously, they kind of start putting it all together and they realize, hey, this is the guy that fulfills that prophecy, you know, like all the other prophecies that led up to it, actually. But they pick up or they single out this one, and they declare that Jesus is actually this particular prophet. And that sounds good initially because, you know, they're applying God's word to their experience. But Jesus will soon point out that their motivation was basically for the food that they'd eaten, that their faith wasn't real, if you will. And it's kind of a case of they've got the right answer for the wrong reason. You know, they've picked out this scripture and they determine that Jesus fulfills that. But they're doing it in a sense simply because he provided food for them. This is along the lines of what will take place later on in the future when in the time of the Great Tribulation, when the Jews will single out the Antichrist, not knowing he's the Antichrist, but they'll single out this man who enables them to build the third temple, go, oh, wow, that's the Messiah. And because he does a couple things that they want them to do, they'll hail him as the Messiah, only to learn later on, when he demands to be worshipped as God, that he is actually, in fact, the Antichrist. And so the methodology that they're using is the same as they'll use in the future, and they'll be mistaken then as well. But in verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Because Jesus had met their physical need, they're ready to make him their king, and if need be, to do so by force. They acknowledged that Jesus was, quote-unquote, that prophet. They sought to make him their king, but they didn't realize that he was also going to be their great high priest, their savior. Jesus is the only one that actually fulfills all three offices of prophet, priest, and king. And so, but none of it's going to be forced. You know, Jesus isn't going to allow them to force the timing of it, if you will. Neither they nor we can force God to do anything. And it's not the time for Jesus to be made king. But that day is coming, and I'm looking forward to that. Jesus came basically to meet their spiritual needs, which they, at that time, didn't particularly recognize. He came, and he's teaching them, he's instructing them, he's guiding them, but they're actually more interested in the food. You know, in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, Jesus tells them, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him, because God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And they're saying the right words. They're declaring that he is that prophet. But again, their motive is the food. Their motive is the things that they're getting from Jesus as opposed to who he is. Jesus then sends his disciples on across the sea towards Capernaum, because they're kind of getting caught up in the fervor of the people. You know, they're starting to say, hey, that's the guy, that's the Messiah, you know. And they're all kind of going, yeah, you're right, you know. And they're going to be his right-hand guys. And so as Jesus kind of sees the people going in a direction, sees the apostles kind of getting caught up in it, he separates the apostles. He takes them and puts them in a boat and says, okay, you go back to Capernaum, I'll catch up to you. I'm going to dismiss the crowd. And so Jesus is protecting them. And Jesus does in fact, dismiss the crowds. And then he goes to the top of the mountain to spend time with his Father in prayer. And from this location on top of the mountain, it's a full moon that night because it's talking about the Passover, he can see what's going on down the lake. And he's seeing the disciples as they're struggling across, if you will, the Sea of Galilee. Then in verse 16, and when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea towards Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them yet. And so Jesus sends his disciples down to the boats, tells them to head out to Capernaum, basically catch up to them. The point made here is pretty simple, the fact that Jesus sent his disciples ahead, but he did not get in the boat with them. Okay, he goes back up to the mountain. Now it's dark, and Jesus, as it says here, was not yet with them. But he was. You know, Jesus was watching them. He was aware of what they were going through, what they were dealing with. You know, and sometimes we're in that place. You know, we're struggling with whatever we feel like God's called us to do. We're in darkness. We don't know where our Lord is particularly because our feelings can be so deceptive. But, you know, when we feel like Jesus isn't there, we have to understand and know that Jesus is always there. You know, In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, we have these awesome promises in the Bible that God gives us to comfort us. And in Hebrews 13, 5, let your conversation or your behavior be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's a promise that God's made to each one of us individually, personally, that God will never leave us nor forsake us. We can count on that. I love what Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. While they were struggling across the lake in the dark, while they were kind of seeing the storm and all the waves and the wind and all the stuff was kind of distracting them, they didn't realize that Jesus was watching them the entire time and that they were not out of his sight. And I take comfort in that. This is kind of a, excuse me, this is kind of an earthly picture of a heavenly truth. You know, Jesus is high and lifted up, and he's watching over us and praying to the Father for each one of us right now. You know, that we can't see him. We're busy with our lives sometimes, and we're distracted. But Jesus is watching over us. That's why we read in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is making intercession for us. He's praying on our behalf. John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You know, attorneys can be very expensive, but Jesus Christ is our advocate. He's our attorney. He's the one that's representing us to God the Father. And he's got an in. You know, it's really cool. He's taking care of us. In verse 18, and the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. You know, Jesus commanded his disciples to go to the other side of the lake, back to Capernaum, and there arose this great storm on the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee, if you've ever looked at the maps and stuff, it's about 650 feet below sea level. And so the temperatures can actually get pretty warm, pretty hot right there. And right next to the Sea of Galilee on the northeastern side, Mount Hermon rises up to about 9,000 feet. And so you've got these extreme temperature variations that take place. You've got the Transjordan Valley that funnels wind from the mountains down onto the Sea of Galilee. And so you'll have this cold wind come through the valleys and flush out, if you will, onto the Sea of Galilee. Then you've got the hot air that's already down there, and that creates a lot of turbulence. And that turbulence creates waves and wind and all kinds of stuff. And so you get these really kind of fantastic storms. And that's kind of what the disciples ran into that night. Matthew's gospel kind of rounds out the picture on this a little bit. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 22, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitude away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. And so Jesus is praying. He sees what's going on. These guys are out there in this little boat, basically rowing against the wind. I'm not much of a sailor. I don't know anything about it, but I just know that if the wind's going that way, it's kind of hard for the boat to go that way, you know, and that's what's going on here. And so these guys are out there rowing. They're working their way. They're being faithful to do what Jesus called them to do. He said, go to the other side, go to Capernaum. And so they're not giving up. They're going at it, but the wind is contrary. Interesting. The wind. Who controls the wind? Sometimes it's the enemy. Paul describes Satan as being the prince of the power of the air. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, wherefore in times past you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Sometimes the wind kicks up and does all kinds of crazy stuff, and here it's the enemy coming against the disciples. And Jesus knew that would happen. You know, it's all part of a process that the Lord has allowed into their lives at that time. And oftentimes that's exactly what happens with us. The Lord allows circumstances. He allows the crazy winds to blow through our lives. And we think, man, what's going on? But God is actually doing something with that. In James chapter 2, the first few verses, it says here, James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You know, these men were doing the will of God, yet they ran into fierce opposition. Many people think that if you're obedient to the word of God, that if you're, you know, doing what God's called you to do, that it's going to be an easy life, that it's going to, like, you know, sunshine and roses and, you know, all that kind of stuff everywhere. And that's not always the case. You know, oftentimes when we're being obedient to the word of God, to the guiding and the leading of the Holy Spirit, we run into a firestorm. We run into all kinds of troublesome stuff. And we think that because we've hit opposition, oh no, we must be out of God's will. No, sometimes God sends his disciples right into a storm because he's going to use that to perfect us. Some of the deepest trials that I've been through in my own walk with the Lord, some of the things that I just kicked and screamed about when it was going on, I look back now years later and kind of go, wow, look at the work the Lord did in my heart, in my life in that time, you know. And so let patience have its perfect work. Jesus never said it would be easy. He just said it would be worth it, you know. And the Christian life is not the life for a slackard. The Christian life is not for someone that wants to sit on the couch and talk about it. You know, there's a lot of things that come with that. Jesus even told us, he warned us in John chapter 16, verse 33. He said, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Jesus knows that we're going into the battle, if you will. You know, life as a Christian really is a life of spiritual warfare. And, you know, it kicks up. It ebbs and flows at times. But, you know, there's those seasons that you just don't know if it's ever going to end. And the Lord is faithful. He always meets us where we're at. The prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 2, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. In other words, he's our protection in every situation. Back in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 3, there were three guys, and you know them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And King Nebuchadnezzar had made a statue, he'd made a decree, that when the music played, everybody in his realm was to bow down, if you will, and to worship this golden image that he made of himself. And at one point, the music starts, the whole realm, if you will, bows down and begins to worship. And somebody notices that these three young Hebrews weren't doing what they were told to do. And as they snitch them off, and King Nebuchadnezzar goes, hey, you know, I know you guys are good guys. I'll give you one more shot at it. We'll play the music. And they didn't. They said, no. King Nebuchadnezzar, we're not going to bow down to this image. And obviously, he got very angry. And he ordered his soldiers to heat the furnace up 7 times hotter than it would normally be. And he threatened them if they didn't, you know, bow down and do what everybody else is doing, that they were going to get tossed into the furnace. And so as he follows through on his word, he grabs these guys, he chucks them in the furnace. The guys going over to put them in the furnace all died. It was so hot. And as these three young men are thrown into the furnace, they're watching, and all of a sudden they realize that they're not being burned up. They look, and there's not three guys in there now, but there's four guys walking around inside the fiery furnace. And then, and he says, and Daniel 3 describes them, one of them looked like the Son of God. And so Nebuchadnezzar calls them out, and as they come out, they step out of the furnace, and their clothes aren't even burnt. They don't smell like smoke. But the point here is that were they saved from the fiery furnace? Did God pour water up from heaven and quench it? Did he kill the soldiers that were trying to put him in? No. He allowed all those things to happen and then graciously, mercifully walked with them through the fire and protected them from it. And when they came out, Nebuchadnezzar knew that the God of the Hebrews was really God. And that's how we know when he walks through the fire with us. He doesn't always keep us from it. Sometimes he does. But oftentimes, he allows us to go through it for his purposes because he's working something out. Now, these guys are all on the boat. They're making their way or trying to make their way across the Sea of Galilee here during this storm. And at least four of the guys in this boat out of the 12 are experienced sailors. You know, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew are all sailors. And so I'm sure they're the guys that are, you know, in charge and doing all the stuff. The other guys, I mean, Matthew's a tax collector. He's probably just barfing over the side. And, you know, the zealot is kind of going, what are we doing here? You know, but the bottom line is there were some experienced guys on this boat, and they're really not getting anywhere, but they're not turning back. I like this, that they didn't actually just turn back and go with the flow. They didn't just turn back and let the wind drive them back to shore. They were still trying to do what Jesus called them to do, even though it was a very difficult thing. And the reason is because I believe they'd learned the lesson. Back in Matthew chapter 8, remember Jesus got in the boat with them. And he says, let's go to the other side. They're going to go talk to the demoniacs in Gergesa. And as they're going across, they hit this huge storm. Jesus is asleep in the back. And at one point, these experienced sailors all cry out, Lord, you know, save us. Don't you care that we're going to perish? And Jesus kind of wakes up, looks around, rebukes the storm, and goes, where's your faith? And, you know, I'm sure that kind of stung a little bit. And so now, it's another similar kind of a situation, and they're being told, go. And so they're going. They're rowing. They're doing the best they can. But notice the order of things a little bit. We're going to back up and look at the big picture. You know, Jesus performs this big miracle, feeding of the 5,000. What's the last part of that that we read about? The picking up of the fragments in 12 baskets. 12 apostles, 12 baskets. They're all holding in their hands proof that the God had just done an awesome... They knew there was only 5 loaves, and 20,000 people had just been fed. Now they're holding a basket full of bread that's proof that Jesus did a miraculous thing. And the lesson is that God will provide for their needs. God will take care of them. God will guide them. That's the lesson. Now they get to go out and put that lesson to work. It's like the teacher gives you a lecture on mathematics, and then all of a sudden there's an exam or a quiz after that to see if you really know the material. And so going out on the Sea of Galilee during this storm was their exam. It was their pop quiz on what they'd just learned. Would they trust that the Lord would take care of them? And we see them just rowing away. They're doing good. They did real good right up until they saw Jesus walking towards them. Then they got scared because they didn't quite reckon it. They didn't expect to see him out there walking across the water. And that would have to be kind of freaky, I have to admit. I mean, the storm, the dark, the moon, all the stuff, the waves going everywhere. And all of a sudden you see somebody walking towards you, and you're out in the middle. You're in the deep part. You're not like, you know, by the shore. And they see Jesus coming, you know. But again, will they trust Jesus? Do they really believe? And I guess the question for us is, do we really believe? How many times are we in that dark, stormy place and we're wondering if God's watching, if God cares? You know, if he's even aware of what we're going through. This is just a test. It's a test of the emergency Christian system, you know. And the Lord allows that. That's how we get stronger in our faith. In verse 19, so when they had rowed about 20 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near unto the ship. And they were afraid. But he saith unto them, it is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. So Jesus, having seen their plight, he goes to them. And again, Matthew's gospel kind of rounds us out a little bit. He says, Matthew chapter 14, verse 25, and in the fourth watch of the night, this is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. This gives you a clue, too. I mean, it just turned dark when they got in the boat and started across, right? So we're talking, let's say 7, 8 o'clock at night, just to be kind of generous. Now it's 3 or 4 in the morning. How long have they been rowing? I'm sure they're very tired. I'm sure they've been working all night long and really not getting anywhere. So it's the fourth watch. Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spoke unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Now, this has happened a couple of different times. It'll happen a few more times where people don't recognize Jesus coming to help them, or Jesus coming to speak to them. And why is that? I mean, these are 12 guys that were living in close proximity to Jesus, you know, in everywhere he goes, they go kind of thing. And except on a few occasions, they're almost always together. You would think that they'd recognize, oh, yeah, blue sports coat or, you know, tan robe, or, you know, you would think that they, oh yeah, you know, long wavy blonde hair and blue eyes, that's a guy, you know. I mean, you think they would kind of have this dialed in a little bit. But why didn't they recognize him? They didn't recognize him because they weren't really looking for him. Okay, they were focused on the goal. They were focused on whatever, but they got rattled. And I think a lot of times when we're in the middle of that kind of stuff, sometimes we don't recognize the hand of God coming to help us. And we need to see that he's always there. Something I found very interesting as I was studying this today, when he says, it is I, and it's the same thing here in Matthew as it is in the Gospel of John in verse 20. He says, it is I, be not afraid. That phrase, it is I, can also be translated, I am. It's the exact same words in the Greek. It just reverses the order of it. But to me, it's interesting. Is they're afraid, who do they look to? The I am. Jesus will make 8 different I am statements outright in this gospel. You know, I am the bread of life. I am the light. And all these things. And I'm the good shepherd. And so to me, it's interesting that before all that kind of starts up, when they're afraid, when they're crying out, when they're fearful, the I am shows up. And you guys recognize the name I am. That's the name that God gave to Moses when he said, who do I say has sent me? I am that I am. I am the becoming one. You know, what do you need me to be? That's what I'll be for you. Do you need me to be healing? I'll be healing. Do you need me to be provision? I'll be provision. Do you need me to be peace? I'll be your peace. And so they need peace at that moment, and he says, I am here. I am with you. I like that. Now, in John's Gospel, kind of interesting, there's no mention of one of the more famous things that happens in conjunction with this, and that is the fact that Peter, one of the apostles, ends up walking on water. And the conclusion that they come to, though, based on that, is important. So I'm going to continue in Matthew for a moment, Matthew 14, verse 28. And it says, and Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Now, one of the cool things that I like about this is, you know, Peter says, if it's really you, I'm not sure if they, you know, the wind, that was water in his face, you know, didn't really know. If it's really you, then bid me to come to you. And when Jesus says that word, come, okay, that's a command from God. And as I've said many times before, when God's commandments to us are literally his empowerments to us. God's not going to command us to do anything that he won't empower us to do. And this is one of those, I mean, really cool things that Peter gets off, fine, you know. I mean, Peter's courageous in many ways. And, you know, it's stormy, it's ugly, it's whatever. And Peter, when he hears that, he steps out of the boat. Now, people always knock him for, like, you know, a minute later, a couple steps later. I'm not sure if they got 2 steps into it or 50 yards into it. But the bottom line is, no one else that I ever heard of besides Jesus ever walked on water, you know. And so he had the faith to get out of the boat, which is more than the other 11 guys did. There should have been a stampede, abandoned ship, you know, they all go running towards Jesus. Would have been cool. But as long as Peter had his eyes on Jesus, he gets out and he starts walking. It says he walked. But then when he saw the wind, when he took his eyes off of Jesus, that's when he became fearful. That's when he, you know, sank into the water. And that is so true for us. So often the battle in Christianity isn't over, you know, the pornography and homosexuality and all the other things that, you know, drugs, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. The battle in Christianity is the battle of the mind and our focus. And so often, you know, when people are in distress, when people are just dealing with difficult things they can't seem to deal with, number one, we can't deal with it anyway. I mean, it's, you know, when people say, I can't deal with this, I go, yeah, you're right. I can't either, you know. But it's almost always a loss of focus. I mean, it's interesting, we read this passage. when Jesus got in the boat, where'd they end up? The storm stops and the boat's in Capernaum. It's on the other side of the lake already. Just that fast. When we keep our eyes on Jesus, the things that we're dealing with aren't as big or as distracting. Now, they're still, I think, in many ways, just as real. It's just a matter of how we deal with it, how we process that information. And, you know, Jesus, one of his titles is the Prince of Peace. And the old saying that you won't know peace until you know the Prince of Peace is true. Until we have the peace of Jesus Christ working in our heart, then we're not going to know peace in anything. We're not going to know contentment or anything else. And it's an awesome thing when we can be in the midst of trials and have that peace that surpasses all understanding, and not only just to operate that way through the trial, but as a witness when other people see that, kind of go, wow, you know, what's up with you? And you know, by God's grace, he's allowed me to go through some very difficult things at times, some dangerous things at times. And I've had other people walk up to me and go, man, are you okay? I go, yeah, man, I can't believe it. Yeah, but I am. You know, God is so good. And they're going, wow. And I've had people walk, they want to know more about Jesus sometimes because of that. Now, is it always like that? No. Did Peter, I mean, we talk about Peter. He's a good guy. I mean, we can knock him all day long about, you know, his shortcomings and stuff. But like I said, did anybody else get out of the boat? No. You know, he ends up being crucified, traditionally it says anyway. He was crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified the same way that his Lord Jesus was. I mean, he goes on from all these events to being martyred for his faith after living a life of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we all know that Peter was not a perfect guy. Neither was King David. Neither are any of us. We have our faults. We have our blemishes. We have our shortcomings that Jesus is working out in and through our lives as we live our lives. And it's a process that we all go through. And, you know, we shouldn't get too beat up at times when we don't measure up to our own standard. When we fall short and we just get so disappointed, we're the ones that are disappointed. God's not. God knew all along. It's part of the process. Yeah, it's going to take him 25,000 times to do this, but, you know, 25,001, man, he's there. You know? I mean, how many times did Edison have to invent the light bulb? Or, you know, how many attempts? 1,000 or something. I forget what. A bunch. But it goes, and he had a different attitude. Well, I just learned 1,000 different ways not to make a light bulb. And he finally hit upon the right one. And sometimes in our faith walk, that's just exactly what it comes to. You know, but the key thing that I want to get to, that we get from Matthew's gospel there in verse 33, is that when he came into the ship, that they worshipped him. You know, through this exchange, through the trial, through the storm, they forgot about the storm. And it says that it was all calm and everything, but I think it was more calm in their hearts. And then the storm calmness thing came after. But they were so focused on Jesus that nothing else mattered. And I think that there's those times when life is raging around us, and the only sanity that we're going to have is to grab hold of the anchor to our soul and to cling to Jesus and to keep our eyes on him, to keep our nose in the word, and to be praying, God, help me to honor you. And, you know, I think he meets us where we're at. I mean, it's not always pretty, but I believe he meets us where we're at. You know, it says here that they willingly received Jesus, you know, into the boat in verse 21. And I bet you they did. They were really glad to see him. And it says that immediately they were at their destination. They were back in Capernaum. And again, it's all about focus. I believe that Jesus wants to get in your boat. You know, I believe that Jesus wants to climb. We used to sing the song at VBS, and I'm trying to remember the song. But it's like, man, we used to sing this really cool song about, it's really to little kids, just let Jesus get in your boat, you know, and be looking for him, recognize him when he comes. Verse 22, though, moving on, says, the following day when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none of the boat there, save that one with the two his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias near unto the place where they did eat bread, and that the Lord had given thanks. I don't know. To me, I've read this like, you know, 25 times, and it's worded so backwards and stuff, it's kind of hard to figure out exactly what they're saying, what the Lord is saying in this. But the bottom line is that those that were standing on the other side, meaning those that were left behind at Bethsaida, they came out and they go, well, we saw the disciples get into the boat and leave, and we know that Jesus stayed behind, but now he's gone, and the boat situation is still the same. You know, how did that happen? And, you know, it's a pretty good distance from Bethsaida on around to Capernaum, where all this is taking place. And so, you know, Jesus seemingly kind of makes it a point that all these things happened at night and in the storm. Who knew about Jesus walking on water? The apostles. It wasn't a public display like in daytime. Like, hey, who's that guy walking across the lake? You know? And no jet skis or parasailing or anything like that, you know? I mean, this would have been an interesting thing had all the Pharisees and maybe, you know, if Caesar had been there. Hey, who's that guy walking on water out there? It would have been another one of those things that people would have rallied around. That's why we wanted to be our king, you know? But Jesus kind of reserves this for just the disciples. And to me, this is really kind of interesting. There were other times when Jesus was teaching in parables. You know, he would the parable of the four soils and the parable of the, you know, the buried treasure and all that kind of stuff in the field. And as Jesus spoke these parables in public, people were scratching their heads. But later on, when Jesus was alone with his disciples, they go, Lord, what's the deal with the parables? And then he goes on to explain what each of the parables meant. And I like it because he gives us a clue in Matthew 13:11. He says, he answered and said unto them, because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. And again, whether it was the parables or even his resurrection we talked about this last Sunday, when Jesus resurrected himself from the grave after 3 days, who did he reveal himself to? Who got to see that? Mary at the tomb, the women that came to the tomb, the apostles a couple different times, you know, the two disciples walking to Emmaus. Who got to see the fact that Jesus was risen from the dead? First, the believers. Those that already placed their faith and their hope in Jesus had their hope and their faith in Jesus increased or, you know, strengthened by these things. And so Jesus reveals himself walking across water to the disciples. Why? To strengthen their faith. And it wasn't revealed to all the non-believers that were in that area, because again, it was, you know, a pretty kind of crowded, congested kind of an area. But he reserved these things for those who already believed. Notice as well, here in verse 23, we have mention of it, that that Jesus, it says there were, last part of verse 23, after the Lord had given thanks. This is the second time that John makes it a note that Jesus had given thanks for the bread and, you know, for the breaking of the bread and all these different things. And, you know, he mentions it two times that Jesus gave thanks. The other gospel accounts further describe that Jesus, when he gave thanks, he looked up to heaven. Okay? Who's he talking to? He's giving thanks to the Father. And he's reminding the hungry people and the disciples that God is the source of all good and needful gifts. That our provision does truly come from him. You know, I know that the Lord allows us all to serve and to work at different occupations. Because right back from the beginning of the book in Genesis, you know, we're called to work even before the curse, even before the fall. Men are supposed to work. The Bible talks about, you know, if you don't work, you don't eat kind of a thing. And so, but where does it come from? We're called to that. And all of us works at different things in different ways and times. But, you know, God still is the one who makes the provision for us. We've been assigned our task in life, if you will, our ministry or whatever. But I found, I remember back when I was, you know, working as a police officer and making all kinds of good money and stuff. And I realized, man, it doesn't matter what I do. The Lord's providing for me. And then when I, you know, went into ministry and was making kind of like no money, I wasn't getting any skinnier. And the Lord affirmed once again, I'm going to provide for you. Yeah, I've given you a ministry and occupation, but your provision comes from me. And that's what the people are being reminded of is Jesus. It's mentioned twice here. He looked to heaven and he gave thanks to the Father. Where did the bread come from? Well, yeah, the little boy had it, but all the rest of it? I mean, the bread that the little boy had came from God. The fact that the boy even showed up with the bread was directed by God. And then God multiplied it in such a way that everybody could have, that's God. it's always from God. And, you know, a scripture that's well worth memorizing is James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. That comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That our God is consistent and He's faithful, and every good and perfect gift comes from Him. In verse 24, it says, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither His disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found Him on the other side of the sea, they said unto Him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. You know, Jesus has a way of speaking truth into our hearts and lives at times that if I said it or you said it, man, it would start a big fight. But, you know, here's these guys that they're pursuing after Jesus. He goes, yeah, you're following me, but not really for the right reason. And, you know, there are people that do that in Christianity. They think, well, you know, I'll get through my financial problems if I just start going to church. You know, I'll get through my financial problems if I just start, you know, I saw the guy on TV. If I just give money at church, then, you know, God's going to bring it back 100-fold and I'll be driving a Cadillac next week. You know, it's just, you know, keep giving and it'll all come back to you, you know. And people have that mentality of somehow, you know, earning God's favor or His blessings. Or they come to Him because they want something from Him as opposed to coming to Him because of who He is. There's that element of relationship that we have to have with our Heavenly Father. And it can't just be based on need or greed or desire for something, but a realization of who He is. That He is our Creator. He's the God who created all things, the Maker of heaven and earth. That He is gracious and patient and forgiving and loving like we can't even comprehend. And you think about the attributes of God. And when you get wrapped up in who He is, you realize that He's already blessed us so much. And so they're seeking Jesus, but they're seeking Him in certain, you know, like looking for love in all the wrong places. You know, they're doing it in a mechanical sense, but not really for the right reason. I love what the prophet Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 29:13. He says, And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart. Not just your belly, but your whole heart. And, you know, Jesus knows they're seeking Him only to meet their physical needs. And if we only seek Jesus so that He'll meet our physical needs, we won't receive everything He has for us. Because if we're looking for that, if that's all we want, that's pretty cheap. But Jesus wants to meet our spiritual need. He wants to meet our need for forgiveness. He wants to meet our need for righteousness. He wants to meet our need for everlasting life. I mean, imagine living your life so you can have one good meal and then spending eternity in hell. I mean, we have to have a long view on these things. I love what the psalmist declares in Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. As we delight ourselves in the Lord, so much more and more and more, He becomes the desire of our heart, and we delight in the things that He delights in. You know, we don't have to give up a bunch of stuff. It's just that we delight ourselves in the Lord, we become interested and obsessed with Him. And some of these other things just kind of fall by the wayside. You know, I'm a guy that had probably, I don't know, just a whole bunch of different hobbies and interests. And I was devoted to a great many of them at times. And I kind of just fluctuate up and down with, okay, this week I'm a backpacker, next week I'm a weightlifter. The week after that, I'm into carpentry. The week after that, I want to shoot guns, you know, and just kind of round and round and add stuff to it. What I found is when I became a disciple of Jesus Christ, when I fell in love with my Lord and wanted to learn more about Him, and I began to study His Word and to seek fellowship with Him and communion with Him, I didn't take a vow of, you know, celibacy, I won't watch TV anymore. You know, I didn't take a vow, you know what, I'm giving up all my stuff and took all my toys to the Salvation Army. No, they all sat in my garage for a long time and collected dust because I got so obsessed with Jesus that everything else just kind of fell by the wayside. It's like when I fell in love with my wife. You know, back in the old high school days, on the football team and different things, you know, and I had a lot of friends and different things going on. But, you know, when I fell in love with my wife, all of a sudden I found myself paying attention to her. I found myself seeking her out at my lunch breaks. I found myself seeking her out after school. And all my buddies are going to go, "Hey, Mike, you want to go?" "No, I don't." And all my attention, my devotion was focused on her. And my other friends, I didn't dislike them. I didn't disown them, per se. They just kind of fell by the wayside for a season. And eventually, I looked one or two of them up, you know, a year or so ago. But on Facebook, I went, "Oh, no, never mind." You know? But that's how it is. When you fall in love with Jesus, you don't worry about it. When you're focused on Jesus, what's it matter? There's more important things afoot. And so we delight ourselves in Him. He becomes the desire of our heart. He gives us the desires of our heart. In verse 25, "And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when camest thou hither?'" So the people asked him, "Jesus, when did you come to Capernaum? We saw you last at the top of the mountain. You know, you're up there doing your thing." And he doesn't even answer that question. He just blows right by it. He begins to speak about why they came. He's addressing them. And again, Jesus has this way of speaking truth into our hearts and our lives that just is piercing. And we don't, you know, there have been a couple times, I guess, when maybe I got kind of mad at Jesus about, you know, he's fronting me off on stuff. But for the most part, when I read in my Bible that, you know, Jesus is speaking to my heart about my behavior or my attitudes or something, is the Holy Spirit's working in me, it's more like a resignation, like, "Oh, man, you know, yeah, I'm doing that." And Jesus does the same thing with these guys. I'm sure that there was a collective, you know, 5,000 men, they're going to go, "Oh," you know. And a bunch of them had to realize that, yeah, it's not because we're so hot about the Messiah. It's not so much that we're seeking after righteousness. We're just kind of hoping you'll throw some peanut butter and jelly in that bread next time. You know, and up the ante, maybe some steaks or something. We're waiting to see what he's going to do. What can you do for me? And part of this comes out because as we go through the rest of this chapter next week in verse 30, they kind of ask him, "Well, show us a sign." And it really kind of comes to me, it comes across as, "Well, what have you done for me lately?" "Well, yeah, you fed me yesterday, but that's a whole different day. I mean, you know, today's here, you know, kind of hungry." And they got that kind of attitude. And that's how Jesus kind of fronts them off. In verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." Jesus is telling them that they really kind of missed the real miracle. And again, their motives for all this kind of will come out later on, particularly in verse 30 when they say, "What have you done for me lately?" It's my paraphrase. It's kind of interesting. One of the ways that the Roman government controlled people back in those days was by giving them free food and by giving them entertainment. In fact, their motto was bread and circuses. And what they would do is, and it's all on the company dime, so meaning they taxed a bunch of other people, obviously, to do this, so it's not free in that sense, kind of like, you know, welfare and all the stuff that we deal with here is not free. But they would give the people food, and they would entertain them with the circuses. And it made me think that's a way that they control the populace. And the idea was it was cheaper to feed them and to entertain them than it was to fight them and imprison them. Because you could control them just the same. And isn't that what our culture is really all about now? I mean, go, you know, forget about Democrats and Republicans and all that kind of stuff. How much time do we spend on entertainment? I mean, think about it. Not just movies and music and concerts and CDs and stuff, but think about sports. I mean, what if right now they just eliminated all sports? Now, I love sports, okay, but for the sake of argument, what if they eliminated all sports? Football, basketball, soccer, baseball, Parcheesi, everything, okay? It's all gone. How much time would we have to do other things? Just with that. Think about food. Now, I love food. Food has been really good to me, okay? But sometimes we can get obsessed with food. I mean, food, what's it intended to be? It's intended to be fuel for the body. But sometimes we spend a lot more time, I know I do, related to food. But that's how the Roman government at that time controlled people. And many ways, our government does the same thing. I mean, there's a lot of people beholden to the government to get their check or their debit or their thing so they can go to the store with their stuff and get food. Does that have a controlling impact on anybody? Do you think that that determines how people vote or anything like that? Oh, yeah. And it's really interesting. And so they're viewing Jesus as a handout. Okay? And Jesus goes, no. I don't want to have that kind of relationship with you. I want our relationship to be based on truth and on love. Okay? And love is defined by God's love, selfless love, agape love. I want to give something to you that's going to bless your socks off, but I want you to recognize it when it comes. And so they came to Jesus for basically the wrong reasons. And in doing so, really, they became like the religious leaders. Remember the previous chapter? They were so upset about the Sabbath day and, you know, the arguments that they came out of, you know, healing the one guy and all that. And then Jesus, at one point, he kind of laments in John chapter 5, verse 40, he says, "And you will not come to me that you might have life." You know, they were so incensed about Jesus violating their traditions that they, in a sense, rejected him out of hand. But when we reject Jesus for any reason, we're slapping a hand that the only hand that can save us. We're slapping away our salvation. And that's not what Jesus wanted. We're going to pick it up in verse 27 next week. I just really, I don't know, I like the fact that Jesus watched over his disciples. He saw their needs. He met their needs. And he's teaching them these faith lessons as they go. And we can all relate to it because we're all going through the same kinds of things. That he's walking us through our own faith and helping us to see what it is. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, once again for this portrayal of your faithfulness. And that, Lord, these disciples didn't go through the storm just because it would kind of be fun to watch them do it. You were working a purpose out in their hearts and their lives, and you were showing yourself strong on their behalf. And Lord, you've done that for us as well. You've shown yourself strong on our behalf. You've been so faithful. And because of that, Lord, we can have a faith in you that isn't based on a whimsical, irrational thought. But Lord, it's truly based on the history of relationship with you. And so, Lord, help us to be faithful, Lord. Give us the faith to be faithful with and help us to learn the lessons you're teaching us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.